Name of the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. I recently received for a gift an old copy of G.K. Chesterton's Father Brown's Omnibus, which is a collection of stories about an Anglican priest who also solves mysteries. I don't think Father Brown solves mysteries during Holy Week, though. I'm not sure when he would have time for that. But I'm looking forward to reading these stories. But you know, the Gospel of Mark, which we read from today, is in many ways like a mystery novel. However, instead of attempting to answer the question of who done it, Mark poses the question, who is Jesus? And as we make our way through the book, Mark is constantly giving us clues that point us to the ultimate answer. Now, oftentimes in a mystery novel, you'll have something right at the beginning that kind of reveals it. And then after you're done, you look back and you say, oh, that was it. Well, Mark has that in his very first chapter, where we see Jesus' baptism and a voice from heaven declares, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." So the rest of the story then continually points back to this initial proclamation that is made. Of course, we could spend hours today talking about all of the clues throughout the book, but for the sake of time, I'll just briefly draw your attention to a few of them. So for example, in chapter 4, the story of Jesus calming the storm is meant to bring to mind the creation account in Genesis, where God speaks order into the chaos. And this leaves the disciples asking, "Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Later on, Jesus feeds the 5,000 in chapter 6. And this is meant to remind us of the Lord who is the shepherd of Israel in Psalm 23. And of course, there's the transfiguration that occurs in chapter 9, where the voice from heaven once again declares, "This is my Son, my beloved Son, listen to him." Now the climax of Mark's story comes not in chapter 16, which we read from today, but rather a chapter earlier, in chapter 15, when the Roman centurion, who has just witnessed Jesus' crucifixion and death, proclaims, "Truly this man was the Son of God." The mystery has been solved. And it's interesting to note that this centurion is not a Jew. He's not one of Jesus' disciples. But his experience with Jesus, although it is limited at best, but yet through it he is able to understand what so many others, including the disciples themselves, have missed. That Jesus truly is the Son of God. Now, as with any good mystery novel, even after the mystery has been solved, the story doesn't end. You've got to wrap it up. You've got to discover how this solution to the mystery affects all of the other characters in the story. And this brings us to our reading this morning. Chapter 16 in Mark's Gospel is that conclusion. Now, since Jesus had died on a Friday afternoon, there was little time to take his body down and bury it before the Sabbath began at sundown on that day. And so the first opportunity the women have to go and anoint Jesus' body is on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. Mark mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome as the ones who are bringing spices to the tomb so that they might go and anoint him. Now, you may remember that these same women are mentioned earlier in chapter 15 as having been present during Jesus' crucifixion. And we're told that these two Marys were actually witnesses of Jesus' burial as Joseph of Arimathea places him in the tomb. These three women have been with Jesus, supporting him since his early ministry in Galilee. And so we know that they're not coming late to the party. They have listened to Jesus' teaching. They have spent time in his presence. And yet, somehow, this idea of resurrection is the farthest thing from their mind on this Easter morning. Their chief concern as they travel to the tomb is who is going to roll away this huge stone that is covering the entrance. When they arrive at the tomb, they are shocked to find that the stone has already been rolled away. And their amazement is multiplied when they enter the tomb and there's no dead body. Instead, they find a young man sitting on the right side dressed in a white robe. This is not at all what they are expecting when they get to the tomb. Think of it this way. Imagine you go to the funeral of a loved one. And you walk up to the casket to find that the casket is empty and there's some strange person you've never seen before sitting on top of it. That might shock you, and it certainly shocked the Marys and Salome. Now the young man says to the three women, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." So he verifies that this is the right place. They have come to the right tomb, but Jesus is not there. Now, if we think about it, this statement shouldn't come as a surprise to the women. After all, as we said, they've been with Jesus for the past 3 years. They've listened to him speak. And we know that Jesus very clearly and very directly predicted, not once, not twice, but 3 times in Mark's gospel, that he would be killed and that on the 3rd day he would rise again. And yet, these women don't seem to grasp what is happening. And the angel continues by giving them some instructions. He says, "Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." This should not be a surprise. Now, it's interesting to note that this, the single greatest event in human, perhaps even world history, is entrusted to 3 women. From a cultural perspective, women during the first century in this part of the world were not even allowed to serve as witnesses in court because their testimony was deemed to be unreliable. But despite all of that, God does not care for our human conventions. And so these women have been with Jesus since the beginning. They stayed with him till the very end. They did not abandon him like the other disciples. They did not deny him like Peter. And what's more, they were the ones showing up at the tomb that Sunday morning. So when we consider all of these things, it just makes sense that God would entrust this message to them. After all, if you can't count on Mary Magdalene, Mary, and Salome to be reliable, who can you count on? So it's understandable if we're confused then by what happens next in the very last verse of our reading. We're told that they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. End of story. Now, this is where it gets interesting. Because we have the answer to the question, who is Jesus? But we're left with a new, perhaps way more perplexing mystery. Why does Mark end his gospel here? In a lot of ways, it doesn't make sense. Now, of course, you may open the Bible in your pews and say, Father Eric, you are incorrect. Mark's gospel actually has 12 more verses that you missed. Yes, I get that. But the earliest manuscripts that we have of Mark's gospel don't include these last verses. And most scholars are in agreement that the remaining verses of Mark's gospel after verse 8 are a much later addition, perhaps added by someone who, like we, said, wait a minute, it can't end here. So why would Mark end his gospel in this way? We know that it's not the end of the story. We know for a fact that the women went and told the others what they had seen. And we have many accounts in the other Gospels about Jesus appearing to people after his resurrection. Now, one theory that has fairly wide support is that Mark originally didn't end here. That there was an ending to Mark's gospel. But somehow that last part of the scroll somehow got cut off, either accidentally or perhaps even maliciously. And that's a good explanation. But I think there's another equally plausible reason for this. Now, as you may know, many in the ancient world were illiterate, and thus they relied much more heavily on oral storytelling than we do today. And even a cursory study will reveal that Mark is by far the shortest of the canonical Gospels. And one explanation behind its brevity is that it was designed to be memorized and then taken by traveling evangelists and told to people. So some have speculated that the written account of Mark's gospel ends here because at this point, the traveling evangelists would take over and they would recount their own firsthand experience of seeing and being with the risen Christ. This way, it would be more than just a story, more than just an idle fairy tale, because there would be personal experience added to it. It would be real. Now, whether or not this is what actually happened, it is a very effective model for how we are called to share the gospel. Of course, it is important to know the story, to know what happened, to be able to definitively answer that question, who is Jesus? But it is equally important to be able to answer the question, why does it matter? So what? How and why does Jesus' resurrection from the dead affect me? How does it affect you? How have you experienced the objective reality of the resurrection in your own life? In other words, how did the gospel story become your story? How did it become my story? Now, looking back on my own life, I have had numerous encounters with the risen Christ. One particular event comes to mind that happened just over 2 years ago. Now, those of you who have been here for a while, I'm sure, remember Father Doug McGlynn. Our parish hall is named in his honor. Doug was the rector of St. James Episcopal Church in Springfield way back. And there are a lot of people here that still remember Doug. And so when I first got here, I thought it was probably 15 years ago. So one day I was having lunch with Doug, and I said, so when were you rector at St. James? And he said, 1969 until 1974. So I was a year old when he left St. James. And yet people still remember him like he was there yesterday. He served as an early consultant in the planting of All Saints, and he was eventually called to be the church's second rector. And Father Doug was really an institution in and of himself. He had taught at Trinity School for Ministry as well as Neshota House Seminary, and he was well known throughout the Episcopal Church. You know, Susan has often said that traveling with Father Doug was like traveling with a rock star, because everyone knew him. When I came to All Saints 4 years ago, Doug became a fast friend, and he served as my mentor, teacher, and constant encourager. So as you can imagine, many of us were heartbroken when Doug died peacefully on March 18th, 2019. And 10 days later, we had his funeral. And it was one of the most glorious worship experiences I have ever had in my entire life. And I've spent a lifetime in the church. The church was packed to the gills, and we had clergy from all over the country in attendance, as well as our own bishop. Now, I will tell you, I have a bit of a beef with modern funeral services. In fact, we don't even call them funerals anymore. Have you noticed that? We refer to them as celebrations of life. And we talk all about all of the wonderful things that the person did while he or she was alive. And all of this really just serves to shield us from the reality of death itself. We don't want to talk about death. It's taboo. It's not discussed in polite company. We even can't say the word death or died. We say, well, so-and-so has passed away, or so-and-so expired. But that's not what we did at Father Doug's funeral. We did not all gather together to remember and celebrate the life that he had. Now, he certainly had a life that was worthy of celebrating. And I remember the night that he died, we sat around for hours telling stories. And it was glorious. But that's not what we did here. We did not gather to celebrate the life that he had, but rather the life that he now has. The joy at that service was palpable because we knew that Father Doug was now in glory and that he, like Jesus himself, would one day be raised to a new life in the kingdom of God. Our celebration that day was not meant to obscure the reality of death, but rather it was a way of acknowledging that death is real, but death has been defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross. We did not just talk about resurrection that day. We experienced it in a very real way. And my friends, there is nothing in this lifetime that is greater than that. Have you experienced the resurrection of Jesus Christ in your life? If not, I want to invite you today to surrender your life to the God who died for your sins and rose from the grave to give you eternal life. Come and experience the hope and the joy that comes from knowing that your life has meaning, that your life has purpose, and that death is not the end. The mystery of Jesus has been solved. He is the true Son of God who has come to draw you to the Father through the Holy Spirit. Make that story your story today. Come and experience the joy that we have found in the resurrection. Embrace the reality of a God who will never leave you nor forsake you. Come and become an heir of God's eternal kingdom today. Now, if you have already accepted the reality of Jesus' resurrection, if you have experienced it in your life, I want to encourage you to share that story with others. Don't let the gospel end with fear and trembling, but rather complete it by telling others of how you yourself have experienced the risen Christ in your own life. Now, we may not be able to see and touch the risen Lord the same way the disciples did, but we have witnessed the power of the resurrection, each of us in our own way. So share that great gift with those you know so that they also might come to experience that same joy themselves. Alleluia! Christ is risen! The Lord is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.